We're back in the book of Genesis, and I'm making our way through this wonderful book. My plan overall, we'll see if it happens, is after we get through the narrative of Abraham, which will be pretty quick, probably next week, we're going to pick up substantially through the end of the book, not because it doesn't deserve as much covering as the rest, but I don't want you all to graduate before we finish Genesis. There are a few other things I'd like to go through before you graduate. So we'll move a little bit more quickly after the next couple of weeks. But you know, as I began to study and prepare for this morning, I was reminded of a quote that's probably familiar to many of you. Most of you probably know who John Newton is, the man who wrote the verses to the song we just sang, Amazing Grace. He was a very wicked man before coming to Christ, and was involved in slave trade and different things like that, and was very keenly aware of his sinfulness before the Lord. And the Lord radically saved him, which is why he wrote the song Amazing Grace. It was very personal to him, as it is to all of us. And as he got older, he forgot a lot of things about his former life. But there's a famous quote by John Newton that has always stuck with me, and this is what he said in his old age. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You know, that's really the heart of the gospel, if we boil it down to its simplest form. We are sinners in need of Christ, who is a great Savior. And I was reminded of that this morning because we've been studying the life of Abraham, and we've been leading up to this promised child, now that we know whose name will be Isaac. And yet we've seen several times, and we're going to see again today, that along the way, Abraham makes it very clear that he is a recipient of divine grace. God didn't choose Abraham because of Abraham. There was nothing special in him, just as there was nothing special in you when God set his love on you if you're in Christ. And so this promise and the fulfillment of this promise, like our salvation, is solely a gift of divine grace towards him. And we're going to be reminded of that. Again, this morning's message is entitled, The Promise Fulfilled. The Promise Fulfilled, and we'll cover verses from chapter 19, verse 30, all the way through chapter 21, verse 8. So we're going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. Let me just remind you that last week we studied the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Really a sad text, as we saw a culture of people go to sort of the end of their depravity and evidence that in some very real ways. They were ultimately destroyed as God poured out his wrath upon them. And only three people were spared, Lot and his two daughters. Even Lot's wife was swept away in the outpouring of God's wrath because she disobeyed God. And we sort of left them there. We left off at the end of the destruction and Lot and his two daughters narrowly escaping with their life. The theme this morning is this: God is faithful to his promise in spite of human failure. God is faithful to his promise in spite of human failure. We'll sort of break this down into five parts. Scene number one is the end of chapter 19, the birth of related nations. The birth of related nations. Look with me at verse 30, and we're going to wrap up sort of Lot's involvement in the text. Verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Well, good morning. That was were you expecting that text this morning? I didn't give you any warning. I just thought I'd throw it out there at you. This is one of those strange stories in the text we come to, and we all just sort of want to take a bath after we read it because it just kind of grosses us out. And rightly so. It's not here, obviously, as instruction as much as it's just a description of what took place. Now, when you come to a text like this one, another one would be sort of like Judah and Tamar. There's some other texts in Scripture that we read them and we're like, ooh, I don't really want to read that again. Why? Here's what we need to do with this. We have to ask ourselves, why is this here? Because this whole book, all of it, is inspired by God. So God intended for this story to be in the text. So why is it here? And what role does it play? It's not just haphazardly placed in here. I mean, you've seen as we've gone through the text, we are really flying from creation to Abraham. We're just getting little flickers of what happened in that time. We are not giving a detailed account of exactly everything that took place from creation to Abraham. So of all stories, why this story? And so as I'm not going to give the answer right now. I just want you to be thinking about that as we talk through this section. And when we get to the end, it's going to become clear why exactly it was important to add in this story. This really sets the stage for the drama that unfolds in Lot's family, this moving from Zoar to the mountains. Now, this is interesting because talk with me here. If you were here last time, kind of brush away the cobwebs. Why was Lot in Zoar in the first place? So he asked, remember, where did the angels want him to go originally? Where did they tell him to flee to? The mountains. And Lot asked if he could please not do that. He wanted to go to this small town of Zoar. Now, he's left Zoar and he's gone to the mountains. Now, you might think to yourself, why? Why do you have any ideas? Why would he have changed his mind and ended up fleeing to the mountains after all? Any ideas? Aiden? Yeah. I don't think, even if God came today and said, you know, flee South Lake because I'm going to rain down fire. And we knew it was verifiable from God it was going to happen. We'd be afraid and we would flee, but we would have no idea really what that was going to entail until we saw fire rain from heaven and totally devour this place. And so I think Lot fled and he fled to Zoar and he thought, you know, yeah, it's going to be destroyed. But then he saw the destruction and the massive outpouring of God's wrath. And I think he said, I should obey what they told me to do. And we're going to the mountains. We're getting out of here. You know, this was a bad idea. We're going to do exactly what God said, because I don't want to be in any part of that if Zoar ends up actually being judged by God. And so I think that he was literally afraid and he sort of thought, well, I should just obey exactly what God told me to do. And so he takes his family to the mountains after all, and they live in isolation in a cave. All of his possessions would have been wiped away, left there in Sodom. So he basically doesn't have anything, apparently, except for some wine, we'll find out, and he brought with him. And he's living in this cave with his two daughters. And now his daughters become concerned, and their concern is a legitimate one. They say, well, we're not going to be able to get married. We're not going to be able to have children. And certainly we've already talked about the social stigma that came with not having children. They could have gone back to Zoar, but apparently they looked and they were isolated. They didn't want to go back to Zoar, and they said, we're not going to be able to have kids. We're not going to be able to carry on our family line, so our family's going to die here when we die, and we'll have to bear the social stigma of not having children. Now, we can understand that part of it. That's a legitimate concern. Where things go awry is the plan they come up with in order to solve their issue. And I think part of this is here to show us that these two girls had been more influenced by the culture of Sodom than maybe Lot even first thought. For this to be what came to their mind as an option obviously shows a serious lack of discernment, but also wickedness in their own heart that they would think this would be a good idea. Thankfully, we don't get a lot of details here because we don't need the details. But essentially, they get their dad drunk and both of them become pregnant by their dad. And the text is clear that Lot himself was, other than getting drunk, was innocent in the matter. He didn't know. So it's not like he thought this was a good plan or wanted to be a part of this plan. Both of his daughters wickedly took advantage of the situation. Now, the question is, again, why? Why are we reading this? Why is it here? And I think the answer comes at the end in verse 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. You guys ever heard of the Moabites? Verse 38, as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He became the father of the sons of Ammon. Anybody heard of Ammon before? The people of Ammon. The reason this is here, remember, this is instructive. God's giving to Moses instruction to his people Israel. They've just come out of the wilderness. They're getting the law, all those things. And part of it is for them to know, hey, what became of Lot? He was their relative after all. And these two nations, which actually end up becoming enemy nations at different times in Israel's history, they did not have a good relationship. But God wants them to know, this is where these people groups came from. When you interact with the Moabites, when you interact with the Ammonites, these are your relatives through Lot, and this is sort of the sordid past from which they come. So it was instructive for them as they met with these other people. Anybody remember people in the text that were from Moab that ended up being significant in, this is just random Bible history? Ruth. Yeah, Ruth the Moabitess. Interesting. And she ends up being in the line of Christ, in the line of David, and ultimately in the line of Christ. So God, we see God's grace there. But I think it's here just as an instructive. That's why I called this first point the birth of related nations. That's the point. It tells us where they came from and who these people are that they'll ultimately interact with. And this is the last time we see Lot. This is Lot's last scene on this narrative because he doesn't have any further involvement in the redemptive history and the redemptive plan of God. Now, let's turn our attention to chapter 20, and the second scene here is verses 1 to 7. I've entitled Sin Remains. Sin Remains, verses 1 to 7. Let's read that together. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, here's a sad story. It's almost like as you begin to read, you're thinking, again? Remember, back in chapter 12, we had the same scenario, only it was in Egypt with Pharaoh. Abraham sinned against God there by distrusting the Lord, and he comes up with this plan that when they go and visit other nations, remember, he's a stranger everywhere he goes. He's in a land that's not his own. They come up with this plan that she's going to say she's his sister and not his wife out of fear that some harm will come to them. Notice, Why are they afraid, or what is it that would cause them to want to do such an interesting thing? There's no real excuse for the foolishness of the plan, but here's the idea, and we kind of, now that we've seen what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, we kind of have a better idea of how dangerous it could potentially be to enter a town as a foreigner. Now, obviously Sodom and Gomorrah were an extreme example, but it's not too far of a stretch to imagine that similar things could have taken place. You basically had no rights when you entered a town as a foreigner, and all kinds of wicked things could be done to you. And Abraham was legitimately afraid that they would see his wife and simply kill him, take his stuff, and take his wife. So I assume he thought, at least if I say you're my sister and they want to take you, then you can get married and save our lives and sort of figure it out from there. I don't know if he had a plan beyond that, but God graciously rescues him in each one of these situations. Now, here's something we have to think about. Pharaoh, remember, specifically took Sarah because of her beauty. She walked in. She was very beautiful. This was many years ago now. And his servants praised her to him, and he took her as his wife. None of that's mentioned here, and rightly so. I mean, we've been told at this point that Sarah is very advanced in years. Not that you can't be beautiful when you're older, but you get the idea. She's very advanced in years, well beyond the years of childbirth. And so beauty does not seem to be the reason. And some secular scholars have cast doubt on the reliability of the Bible because of this. And really, there's no reason for that. There's a good explanation as to why possibly she might have been taken as his wife, and I think it was a political marriage. Remember, Abraham was a very wealthy man by this time. God had blessed him. We're told over and over and over again that God added to his riches. And so when he came into town, it wasn't like just him and Sarah holding hands coming into town. It was a huge entourage of all of his stuff. All of his animals had to go somewhere, be placed somewhere to be kept. He had lots of servants. And so he would have made a stir when he came into town. And I think it was simply, much like when you watch old movies and things today of kings making alignments with other nations and other people that would benefit them. I think it was a political type situation of Pharaoh wanted to align himself with Abraham, and he takes Sarah as his wife. Now, whatever the reason, that's what happened. So what's the problem, other than the obvious moral implications? What's the big issue with Sarah being married to another man? Now, I want to hear back from you on this. She's supposed to have a child, exactly. And some more details. What about that child? It's supposed to be Abraham's. Okay. The promise was given to her and Abraham, not her and Abimelech. And so, at the very least, because she's now married to another man, it could potentially cast doubt on whose child is this when she finally has a child. And puts the promise, the covenant promise, in jeopardy because of the foolish decision. But thankfully, Abraham is not the main character in this story, but God is. And Abraham's not really in control. God's in control. And God shows up in a huge way in verses 3 to 7. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married." Now, that would have been a shocker, right? You're a dead man. Whoa, wait a minute. What's going on? And essentially, Abimelech pleads his case that he legitimately didn't know. And he didn't know. Both of them lied to him. And God even affirms, "You're innocent in that regard. I know that you didn't know." And God even says that he is the one that kept them pure in their relationship. Because the text is clear to say that he did not touch her, meaning they had no physical involvement whatsoever in their marriage. And that was of God, as we'll see. He goes on to say, look at verse 4 where he says this, Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" So he pleads his case. Verse 6, God affirms it. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So here we see the involvement of God sovereignly controlling the situation and influencing the will of Abimelech, as we'll find out, through a physical illness of which he was inflicted that kept them pure. And we're going to see God makes it very clear. God wanted to make it very clear that there was no involvement physically and the promise was not in jeopardy or jeopardized in any way. What's also interesting in verse 7, read verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." This is the first time the word prophet's used in the Old Testament. And it calls Abraham a prophet. And it's not a prophet in the sense of telling the future, which actually that's a very limited use of the word prophet. But prophet in the sense that, in this sense, he's going to be an intercessor on the behalf of Abimelech. He is one who speaks for God as God's representative. And so God sets up Abraham as the prophet, as the one who must come and pray for him. He says, "He will pray for you and you will live. You'll be forgiven and restored. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So God makes it plainly clear that this is a very dangerous situation for Abimelech. And even though he has not sinned in the way that he's handled the situation, he needs to respond in obedience. Otherwise, his life will be taken. So as God always does, he intercedes here for Abraham and sort of saves the day. And we see that God was never out of control. He was in control the whole time. And nothing is going to thwart his plan here. Now in scene number 3, we see that God remains faithful. Scene number 3, God remains faithful in verses 8 to 13. Let's read that together. "So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you encountered that you have done this thing? So let's just stop right there for a moment. Abimelech immediately responds. He understands it was God himself who spoke to him in the dream, even though he would have not known God previously, before this. He was a godless man, as we'll see. He responds, he gets up early, he calls his officials together and says, this is what's happened, and rightly, everyone's scared to death. They realize this is a major situation and we're in trouble. And much like it happened with Pharaoh, Abimelech calls Abraham in and sort of scolds him, and rightly so. And this is what's so interesting, is it's a backwards role. Abraham is the one who's a representative of God, who's supposed to be living a righteous life and setting an example, and yet a godless king is having to correct him for acting inappropriately towards him. And basically, he says, what did I ever do to you? Why did you do this to me? Why did you put me and my kingdom in such a difficult and dangerous situation? And in verse 11, Abraham responds to this. Read with me verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. He basically gives three reasons for his thought process that led him here. One, it was a godless place. He knew he was going to a place that had no fear of God and had no reason to treat him rightly. Secondly, he was afraid they would kill him and take his wife. Again, that's not out of the realm of possibilities after reading what happened in Sodom. And then lastly, she actually was his half-sister, so it was only half a lie. And we talked some about that when I went through chapter 12. They were related. Just as a reminder, the laws regarding close marriage like that have not yet been put in place. So while that's strange culturally to us, and that it wasn't that strange culturally to them. Now, of course, none of these excuses are a covering for Abraham's sin here. The idea is not that Abraham did right. The idea is that in the midst of Abraham's sin, God was faithful to him and still preserved the promise. So God's the one that's on display here. Abraham made a bad mistake yet again. We can't be too hard on him, because anybody ever committed the same sin more than once? Yeah. So it's not as if we're preaching at Abraham like we're better than him, but obviously he sinned before the Lord here and made a poor decision, and God rescues him from that. But in the next scene, we see just how far-reaching God's grace really is. Scene number 4, God blesses Abraham in spite of himself. God blesses Abraham in spite of himself. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, not only does God rescue Abraham from the situation, but he blesses Abraham through Abimelech, because Abimelech doesn't just give Sarah back, he gives him lavish gifts. Look back at verse 14. He took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. So he adds to Abraham's wealth, not because Abraham deserved it, but God simply blessed him as he said that he would. God's continuing to be faithful to Abraham here and blesses him in spite of himself. And what I want you to see is how clear God is that Sarah was not defiled in this whole situation. Because again, that would affect the promise in a major way if there had been any physical involvement. And so in order to ensure that that was an impossibility, God, as it says here in the text, gave some sort of physical malady to Abimelech and also the other women in his household that affected their ability to have children, which is probably the way in which God kept Abimelech from Sarah. He gave him some illness, and then he revealed to him, if you don't repent, this illness is going to actually take your life. And so the point is, God is being intensive in the fact that Sarah was not defiled. Not only that, but Abimelech testifies to her purity by giving a gift of 1,000 pieces of silver. And he says the reason for that, look at what he says the reason for this gift is, verse 16. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. He gives her back and he testifies that she is not in the wrong and she's vindicated. Nothing took place that should be a shame to Sarah. So we have both from the mouth of Abimelech that it was pure, and we also have God ensuring that by giving some physical malady to Abimelech and his wives, his other wives, to keep him from that. Now in verses 17 to 18, Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and his children, or his wife, so that they can bear children. And the point of that is for God to lift up Abraham again, not because of Abraham, but because he was God's representative. And when Abraham, much like when Moses later, would pray and things would respond in conjunction with that prayer, it's not so much to lift up Abraham, but it is to show that God is God. God testifies to his prophet. God testifies, this is my mouthpiece, not because he's so great, because I want it to be clear that this is the family upon whom I've set my affection, upon whom my covenant will come. And all eyes are to be on Abraham. When he speaks for God. That's the idea. God affirms his prophet, he affirms his messenger, and he continues that pattern throughout the scripture. It's not an affirmation of Abraham, but of God. And I think this is a truth that we all share as believers. As I thought about this, there's a danger for all of us as we serve Christ in the church. The danger is to somehow begin to think over time that we're effective in ministry or service because of us. You know, it's just my great personality, or, you know, I'm good at that because I have this thing and that thing. And we start to think, I did that. I accomplished that. And the truth is, we're effective in ministry to whatever, and I say that for all of us because we're all to be serving in the church. You're effective in ministry and you grow in your sanctification because of what Christ faithfully does within you. When we grow and when we work in the church and bear fruit, it's not so much a testimony to us, but to the great God who works within us. In the same way with Abraham, God testified to him, he blessed him, but it wasn't really to pat Abraham on the back. It was to lift up the God who had chosen him and who used him. My wife and I are sort of hooked on a show called Fixer Upper. It comes on HGTV. Yes, I like it too, I'll admit. I'm comfortable in my manhood to admit that. It's a good show. And basically, anyone seen Fixer Upper? Okay, good. You know it's good. So at each beginning of each episode, a family is taken to three different houses. You know, you've probably seen these kind of shows before, but these houses are so incredibly run down that you look at them from the outside and inside and you're thinking, just bulldoze it. Just light a match. You know, it's not worth whatever you're going to try to do to it. Just demolish it and use the lot and just start over again. But somehow, amazingly, in 30 minutes, the couple takes this house that a cockroach wouldn't live in, and they turn it and they flip it, and you're like, wow, it's like a palace. It becomes a home that any of us would be happy to live in. And it's amazing how quickly they do it. But you know what's interesting is when the new homeowners run into the house, they don't start praising the house and say, oh, I'm so proud of you and how you've transformed yourself, house. Look at how pretty you were. Just a month ago, you were terrible, and now look what you've done for yourself. No, they walk through the house, and they're like jumping and hugging the couple who restored the house. The glory is not the house. The glory is the one who did the work to the house. And it was a reminder to me of when we who are believers one day are in glory and we're glorified and we're in sinless perfection worshiping the Lamb, we're not going to be saying, hey, you made it, man. Great. And you're looking good. I'll say, glory to him who did this. The glory goes to our Creator. The glory goes to our Redeemer, the one who made us and who glorified us. It will be Christ's righteousness that we're wearing, not some effort or some giftedness of our own, but simply a reflection of a gracious and good God. And Abraham is a picture of that. He's a reminder of that. That is, it's God who is to be glorified, even in the things that we accomplish, because it's Him. It's Him. Now, when we come to scene number 5 and we come to the beginning of chapter 21, we're finally here. We've been talking about this promised child from the very beginning of the Abraham narrative. It was part of the very first thing that was said to him, and we've waited this whole time. Of course, for us, it's very short compared to actually how long Abraham and Sarah waited. But we've been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, and scene number 5 is the promise realized. The promise realized, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21. Let's read together verse 1, chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. You know, from the very first interaction we had with Abraham, we knew a couple of things. One, God had chosen him, and he was going to send him to a land that one day his people would own, and that one day all nations would be blessed through him because there was going to be a child born to him. We knew that, and we also knew his wife Sarah was barren. Remember, from the very first description we have of Sarah is that she was barren. She couldn't have children. So we've been walking with this paradox the whole time. There's a promise of a child and the inability to have a child. And we've been seeing that now this whole time as the drama has unfolded. And here finally it happens. God waits until this moment to bless them with a child. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 21, the Lord took note of Sarah. The Lord graciously remembers Sarah. He remembers the promise he made to Sarah, and he fulfills that promise. You can see the tenderness in that wording. The Lord took note of Sarah, not because of Sarah, but because he had chosen to set his love on her. And he did for Sarah as he had promised. He brought it to pass. Notice in verse 2 how intentional the text is to point to the fact that Sarah is the one who bore this child. Sarah conceived and bore to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. In verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now, why the overboard emphasis on this fact that Sarah was the mother? Anybody? Come on. Say again? Yeah, Abraham has another son, but not through Sarah. And God's been clear, the promised child was the one that was going to come through Sarah. No matter what idea they had concocted on their own, it was going to be the child that came from Sarah. And the text, you know, in Hebrew, you've heard this before, if Hebrew wants to emphasize something, they repeat it. Sometimes they'll literally put two words, the same word, back to back to emphasize it. It's the same idea here. It's repeating, this is Sarah's son, the child of promise. This is the one that God promised. And notice he says that it came at the appointed time of which God had spoken. God had a specific time, and there was nothing in the time scale that was going to stop it or make it speed up. It was going to happen right then. And it happened at the exact time that God promised that it would happen for Abraham and Sarah. Abraham obeys God and names his son according to the name that he was supposed to, the name Isaac, which we know means he laughs. You remember, originally he's named that because both Abraham and Sarah laughed sort of in disbelief when they heard the promise the final time that she was going to bear a son in her old age. And so God uses that and says, you're going to name him Isaac and you will have a son. Abraham also obeys God. Remember, God gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And he follows God's instruction, and exactly at the appointed time, 8 days after the birth of the child, he was circumcised as God commanded him. Abraham was diligent to obey God in these things. We sort of see a redemption from the last story we were just in. Now Abraham is obeying God as he was supposed to. And it emphasizes Abraham's age here, just to remind us how impossible this was. Verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old. when his son Isaac was born. And look at verse 6. I love verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now, originally, as we said, Isaac was given his name because of the laughter of disbelief. But now, graciously, instead of his name being sort of a stigma that they were reminded of their lack of faith, now they are filled with such joy and laughter and happiness that Isaac's name is not a reminder of their lack of faith, but of the joy of the child, the joy of the gift of a promised child. And when they laugh, she says, everyone's going to join me in this laughter of joy as other people hear about the fact that God was gracious to Sarah in her old age and finally gave her a child and removed this social stigma of barrenness that she had carried for so long. It's really just another outpouring, another wave of grace from God towards Sarah. It mentions that they threw a feast for Isaac when he was weaned, probably around age 2 or 3, so it's skipping here a little bit from birth to age 2 or so. And they're so overjoyed at this new milestone for their son. They gather everyone together and they have a great feast together at what God has done. Now, I want us to think through this for just a moment. Let's just remember, let's just sort of brush away the cobwebs and remember the whole story of Abraham's narrative. Abraham and Sarah have been through a lot in regard to the promise. Sarah was barren, we mentioned that from the very beginning. She was taken by Pharaoh back in chapter 12. We had a crisis moment, married to another man. God preserved them through that. They got impatient along the way and they decided to make their own plan, and he marries Hagar and has Ishmael, but God says, no, that's not it. That's not going to work. Then they both get so old that it's laughable to them, literally, that they could even have a child. And it's laughable to anyone else who would have heard the promise. And then, on top of that, she gets married again to another guy, Abimelech, and puts the promise in jeopardy again. I mean, this has been a long history here of many, many years. And we've seen this promise, and yet God says this was the appointed time. This was the appointed time she was to have a son. And the question I ask when something like that happens is, why? Why do you think God did it this way? I mean, couldn't he have just gave him the promise, sent him to the land of Canaan, and they have this kid, and it's a promised child, and that's it? Yeah, could have done it that way. But I think there's intentionality in God playing out the story in the way that he did. Because God wanted there to be no doubt that this child was from him. People don't have kids at 100 years old. They don't. That's why it's actually a miracle. Virgins don't have kids either. That's why Christ's birth was a miracle. It was to shed light on this. Something's different here. Okay, this is not a normal birth. The same thing here in a different way. This is not normal. This is a child from God. God has a special plan for this child. This is the child of promise. God has a special plan for this family. And so that's why he allowed them to go all through all the ups and downs and the hills and the valleys in this process, so that when it gets to the end and they finally have this child, no one can say or doubt that something special about this kid. God intends to do something special through this one. It reminds me of what Sarah said in verse 6. When she says, God's given me laughter, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. Can you think about how the news spread? Hey, did you hear that Sarah had a kid? Sarah who? You know, Abraham's Sarah. I'm sorry, say that again. Sarah had a kid. Sarah's like almost 100 years old. I know, isn't it crazy? It's more than crazy. It doesn't happen. I mean, you could see the... You could see this spreading, and each time it spreads from person to person, there would be a laughter of joy, and each person begins to realize that something's different here. And it does exactly what God intended. All eyes in the community are on this family at what God has done, and that's the whole point. Because through this family, ultimately would come a Redeemer, another son who would have an even more miraculous birth, and all eyes would be on him as the one who would die for the sins of all who would believe in him. It's really an amazing display of God's sovereignty and his grace. And as we think about that in application, The application this week is really not that far off from what it's been for the last several weeks. And it's simply this. Two things. One, God's amazing grace, that God would preserve this couple and bless them in spite of themselves, just as He blesses us in spite of ourselves. That God would extend continued grace to them, set His love upon them, make a covenant with them, and ultimately through them bring the promised Son of Christ. And if you're a Christian today, that's your testimony. God's amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Why do you see? Because God made me see. God revealed my sin to me and drew me to Himself. Secondly, we see again, God never fails to accomplish His plans. We've been seeing this for weeks now. So many times, Abraham and Sarah put the promise in jeopardy by foolish decisions. And yet each time, God intervened somehow miraculously to preserve His promise. He never fails. The principle we take from that is the fact that if God makes a promise, He will keep it. And just talk with me for a moment. What are some of the promises we have in Scripture that are yet to be fulfilled to us? What are some of the promises that are yet to come? Yeah, that's the first one that comes to mind. Christ is coming back. Any others? Yeah, we'll be made to be like Him, see Him face to face. Any other promises that come to mind? Yeah, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Yeah, the work that He began in us, He'll finish. As you think about that today, I want you to think about those promises that are yet to come in Scripture. Because here's the thing. Just as surely as Sarah was going to have a child, just that surely, these things will come to pass. You know, we have the benefit of looking back on Abraham's story and say, how could they have... God's been promising the whole time He's going to bring a son. I mean, why would they do this? Why would they do that? And yet, how often are we guilty of doubting God? How's He going to work this out? My life's a wreck. He says I'm going to be perfected. I feel like I'm going backwards. But when's Christ going to come? It's like it's been over 2,000 years now already. I mean, when's He coming? Because we can get in that mentality. And the truth is, God has an appointed time for everything. It's the right time. It's the perfect time. And nothing can speed it up and nothing can slow it down. It's coming at that moment. And just as firmly as Sarah had a child named Isaac in her old age, that firmly, Christ will return for His people. Christ will perfect His church. And we will be with Him forever. So keep those realities in mind. And there is a flip side of that, because just as certainly as believers will be with Him, those who fail to repent will be punished. So it brings this urgency. It brings an excitement of what is to come, but also an urgency not to lose focus of making disciples and bringing the gospel to the lost and repenting if you're not in Christ. But I just wanted to encourage us today. The God that we read about in the pages of Genesis is the God who is still active in the world today, controlling it, bringing about His purposes in your individual life and in the world as a whole. And we can trust Him. His plans are good and they will come to pass. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You that You are not a God who's far away or who's hands off. You didn't just spin the earth and then stand back to see what would happen, but You are intricately involved and the earth spins because You are actively spinning it. We know that You're actively involved in each of our lives, that You have a plan that You're carrying out on a global scale for the church, and that You will return one day for Your bride. And we long for that day. We long to be clothed in the true righteousness of Christ, where we put off this sin and this battle with sin. We see the ugliness in our hearts of sin. We want to be rid of it completely, and we long to be like You. I pray for everyone here who's not in Christ, that You would open their eyes to their sin, that though they are blind, that they would see, that You'd set Your love on them. But God, keep us faithful until You come. Thank You for these reminders today. In Christ's name, amen.